for strength. We often turn to the Psalms, which is good. Could turn to Isaiah, Romans chapter 8, maybe 1 Corinthians 1. But for a message this morning, I want to take you through a passage that I go to most. Safe to say that I have thought about this and meditated on this passage by far more than any other in the last number of years. In a world full of problems, full of brokenness, sickness, hard times around us, sin all around us, my own sin and my own flesh to deal with, when life slaps me in the face and knocks me on my back, the passage that I turn to for comfort, for strength, would be is Revelation chapter 1. So this morning, that will be our text. We're simply going to work our way through Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to listen to what John has to say, observe what he saw, and I pray that it will minister to your soul as it has to mine. Have you ever heard of the saying, big problem, little God, big God, little problem? I found that to be somewhat true in my life. The more I become absorbed within myself and my problems, and the more my problems become all-consuming, but the more I turn to God and realize who He is and what immeasurable wisdom and what incomprehensible power He commands, and what I realize anew that the one who created the earth and is completely unrivaled in power and glory and majesty, He has my situation under control, and all I really need is Him. And the more that I fully realize this, the more my overwhelming situations diminish and come down to their proper size. A.W. Tozer said, "The man who comes to the right belief of God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems." The man who comes to the right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. And sometimes what I really need is just a fresh glimpse of who He is. A renewed belief of who I serve, and a reminder that He is almighty, always has been, always will be, and is with me in the present. And I find that Revelation chapter 1 is the chapter that does that for me. So my prayer for you this morning as we work through this passage is that we would gain a fresh revelation, a renewed reverence, a godly fear even for the one whom we serve. And I pray that your appreciation for Him would be more full, your trust in Him more complete, and your faith in Him more anchored as we go through this. So, we're in the month of July, I realize that, but does anyone know what the month of January was named after, or where does January come from? Anyone know? I'm sorry? Yeah, amazing. So if you're interested in Greek in ancient mythology, you'll know that January is named after one of the major deities in Roman mythology, the god Janus. You're right. So Janus is often depicted as having one head with two faces, one face looking in one direction, one face looking in the opposite direction. And he stares both into the past and into the future, symbolizing his mastery over the past and over the future, his mastery over beginnings and over endings. And according to myth, Janus was endowed with power of both knowing the past and seeing into the future. So he became known as the god of thresholds and transitions. He was responsible for protecting doors and gates, and he was often shown as holding keys in his hand because he would be called upon to open a new cycle. So he would open, so say like a harvest cycle, he would be called upon at planting, and then he would be called upon after harvest to close that cycle. He was there at birth to open the door of life, and he was there at death to close that door. And he was also often invoked when they began wars and after a war was over. The Romans believed that Janus's blessing was essential to every new endeavor. And so he was the god of transitions, of beginnings of cycles, and endings of cycles. And that's why the Romans named January after him. He's the god of the past, the god of the future, and sometimes Janus was depicted as having three faces, one staring in the past, one staring in the future, and one looking into the present. And that's why he became known as the God of the thresholds. If you think about thresholds, they're kind of ambiguous. It's this kind of this in-between of where you've been and where you're going. Throughout history, thresholds have held a lot of superstition and mysticism, such as you should never step on a threshold when going through a door. I know that in some cultures they say they believe evil spirits reside in thresholds, and so that's why you would never step on them when you cross them, because you would step on the evil spirits. That's why you would carry your bride across a threshold for the first time, so that the evil spirits couldn't do her harm. Transition, standing on the threshold, as it were. We can look back on our past and we see and we know and we feel. We know and we can remember what's transpired in our lives up to present date, the good and the bad. And we find ourselves standing in the present and experiencing the realities of the present, the ups and the downs, and the jostling back and forth of life. Sometimes we find ourselves going through deep waters and we wonder. As we stand on the threshold, on this threshold, always between the past and the future, between our birth and the end of our life, between the known and the unknown. And sometimes we wish. We just wish we could catch a glimpse of what's beyond. Could we just crack the door and see into the future, catch a glimpse of what's behind that door? Then maybe we could make sense of it all. Maybe we could just catch a glimpse, if we could just see the bigger picture, if we could just catch a glimpse of what's happening behind the scenes, our why could be answered. Our pain could then heal. Our suffering could maybe have meaning. As the creation of a God like Janus lends to the fact that throughout all of history, humanity has needed a higher power who has seen the past, who knows the future, and who knows their present reality. Some higher power that they can rely on and depend on, and that higher power needs to be able to be relied on, needs to be all-knowing. And so that's why gods like this have been created throughout all of history. And so I pray as we come to our text this morning that we catch a fresh glimpse, a fresh revelation of Christ, the one true eternal God who has always been with us, is with us today, and will be with us tomorrow. According to Wiersbe, the word translated revelation simply means the unveiling. And Wiersbe goes on to say that in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain, gives us privilege of seeing the glorified Christ, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus. The thing to note is that the writer begins by mentioning his name three times. This is important because at the time that John wrote this, there's no other name that carried more authority in the church than John's name. Peter, Paul, Philip, and Bartholomew, they had all ministered in Asia. But by the time that John wrote Revelation, all of those apostles had been martyred and their voices had been silenced. Paul, the last one, had been martyred some 30 years prior to the writing of Revelation. And the churches that he had planted were facing extreme persecution under the rule of one of the most cruel and corrupt emperors that the world has ever seen. And so John begins this book by identifying himself by name three times. And the third time he says, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is really me, John. I am with you. I am for you. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and hardship and torture, and also your brother and companion in the kingdom of Christ and in the patience and endurance which are in Jesus Christ. And when we think of Revelation, we often think about the mystery, the prophecy, the spirituality of the book, but let's pause for a bit this morning and consider the humanity of the writer of this book. Just like us, John had his past, albeit a much more colorful one than yours or mine, I'm sure. But John has his past, and he's living in the present. He's a very old man at this point. He's 90 years old, and he finds himself exiled on one of the most feared islands of the time. This was a place where people went, and they never returned. The mere mention of the island Patmos, which sends shivers of fear down one's back. This was a death camp reserved for the worst of criminals, and it was also a place where they put political prisoners. And some say that John was sentenced to hard labor. He was working in rock mines. Others say that he was more of a political prisoner, which would have meant that he was just dropped off and had to forage for his own food, just left there to die. But in any case, the refusal to worship the Emperor Domitian, because of his refusal to worship the Emperor Domitian, he found himself on this island. And here's this 90-year-old John. Just picture him sitting there in the dirt and imagine everything that he saw in his lifetime. He saw Jesus come into his ministry. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw Jesus heal. He saw Jesus cast out demons. He saw Jesus killed. He saw Jesus resurrected. He saw Jesus ascend to heaven. John saw the church of Jesus spread all across the known world. And then John saw terrible persecution. John saw the Emperor Domitian come into power and begin to kill Christians wherever he could find them. And then he himself comes into Domitian's crosshairs. And when he couldn't be killed, Domitian exiled him to Patmos to live isolated there from the world. And imagine John, all that he has seen, all that he's experienced, and he must have wondered, why? What is this all about? For 3 years, he had spent every waking hour with Jesus and the other 11 disciples. He had cast his lot with Jesus. He had loved Jesus. Jesus had loved him. And at the request of Jesus, he took care of Jesus' mother until she died. And for the last 27 years after the Apostle Paul was martyred, John was a prominent leader in the churches of Asia. And now he's separated and isolated from his brothers and sisters in Christ. John had been through so much. His brother James was beheaded. Those disciples that he had spent 3 years with following Jesus, they're all killed now. Members of the churches that he pastored in Asia were being hunted down and killed. John, whose head once rested on Jesus' chest, now lay on a hard rock. Who once dined with Christ Jesus himself now has to forage for his own food. And as he's sitting on that island of Patmos, as Ross Lester says, bearing deep scars on his body and in his soul, isolated, forsaken, his heart breaking from the memories of all his peers being killed, he must have wondered, what is this really about? What's really happening here? And just like us in our very human and real lives, as we struggle through life's ups and downs, and as we stand in the present and we wonder about the future and we struggle to make sense of it all, John must have felt the same things. What's the point in all of this? How did it come to this? He can see and know the past. He feels the pain. But in the midst of all that, Jesus Christ, the Almighty, comes to him and God pulls back the curtain and gives him a glimpse behind the veil. God cracks the door and John gets a glimpse of what's beyond. And as John begins his letter of Revelation, as he pens the introduction to the seven churches, what does he begin with? With all that he's been through, he begins with grace to you and peace. From him who is and who was and who is to come. John writes these words. As John writes these words, he's already received the revelation and the letters that he needs to write to the seven churches, words of warning and correction, and yet he begins with this message, grace and peace. We cannot imagine how desperately those churches needed to hear those words, grace and peace. And those words are for us today as well. I ask you this morning, Are you a recipient of God's grace and peace? Hebrews tells us we can with confidence draw near the throne of grace and there receive mercy in time of need. The grace and peace extended to us from the Eternal One, from the One who is and who was and who is to come, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Grace and peace from this source can be trusted. It can be pressed into. Are we living into that grace and peace this morning? Are we known as people of grace and peace? Or do people have to come into our presence? Or do people have to treat us just right to experience grace and peace in our presence? Am I willing to extend grace and peace to those who malign me, cross me, treat me wrongly? Our Savior, the Almighty, He extends us grace and peace. Do others receive this from you? And John writes on, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. The King of the universe, He loves us. He loves us and He washes from our sins in His own blood. It's easy for me to say this in a general way. We've heard this from the time we were little. Jesus loves me. It's easy for me to reassure you, to reassure someone that God loves you, Jesus loves you, and to fully believe it. But it is harder for me to actually live into that myself, to truly accept that and live into it, because I know my faults and I know my failures. But this is not some conditional love. This is inexhaustible love. And as John writes the next sentence, behold, He is coming with clouds and every eye will see Him. His mind must have drifted back some 60 years before when he was a much younger man. And I wonder how many times he replayed the scene in his hand, in his mind, the event of when Jesus was taken from them. Imagine the memories that John has as he writes this sentence. And Acts describes it from us. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him from their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you have seen Him go into heaven. He will come again. It's a promise. And as we move on from the introduction and the greeting, we come to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice which spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden belt. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Imagine John. He's going about his business on the island of Patmos, suffering for his love and his devotion to Christ. He's isolated from the world, and he's there all alone. And suddenly he hears this booming voice behind him. This is no ordinary voice. This is a voice that demands unquestionable. This is a voice of unparalleled authority. This is a voice of power unlike John has ever heard. It's a loud voice, and as John tries to describe it, he says it's a voice like a trumpet, and later on he says it was a voice as a crash and roar of many waters. This was a voice that commanded instant respect and attention. But this was also a voice that John knew. This was the voice of one of his dearest friends, and it had been 60-some years since he had last heard it. How he must have missed hearing this voice. The first thing this voice says is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letter in the Greek alphabet, signifying the first and the last. But also, Alpha and Omega is a Greek way of saying, a Greek way to express eternity or timelessness. Jesus is letting us know that he is timeless and eternal. Jesus is at the beginning of everything and the ending of everything. Jesus was not just there at the beginning. He is the beginning and he is the ending, and he is fully present and fully embraces everything in between. Jesus is all, he is in all, and nothing in the universe and no part of human existence has ever been apart from his presence. He is literally the beginning and the ending. And as John hears this voice behind him and he recognizes it, he immediately turns to see his friend, the one who he hasn't seen in all these years. But what he sees when he turns is nothing like he's ever seen before. He saw at once the resurrected and glorified Jesus. He saw Jesus clothed in a heavenly garment given to him by the Father, a garment with a golden sash or a golden belt, and he saw Jesus was dressed in a way that shows him to be at once the eternal heavenly King and also our high priest. John had spent years living, walking, and talking with this man. This was John's friend who he had spent several years with, but this is not John's equal. No, this man is far above that. He is not even close. John remembered Jesus and his humanity, but here he sees the glorified Christ, the eternal King who will return to judge the inhabitants of the earth. And the first thing he sees is the golden lampstands and the one like the Son of Man in the midst of them. These seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches that Jesus will go on to address. And though those churches were several thousand years ago, the letters to them are still pertinent for us today. The problems identified in those churches back then have been problems that the church has grappled with throughout all the ages. And John sees Jesus in the midst of these churches. He is not some aloof God looking on from a distance, judging. No, Jesus is walking among the seven candlesticks. He is fully present. He is fully involved. His attention is fully on the churches. And to this day, the church commands Jesus' full attention. And he is always present, always caring. He's always working. And as John continues to take in the glorified Christ, the next thing he sees is hair, as white as wool, as white as snow. Jesus has white hair that commands respect because he is the Ancient of Days. His white hair is a sign of wisdom. White hair was seen as a crown of honor and of wisdom that comes with age. And Jesus has been for all of eternity. Not only does his white hair portray his ageless purity and holiness, but there's a dazzling brilliance of almost blinding glory as God's glory reflects off that white hair like the sun shining off of pure white snow. And then there's those eyes. Those eyes are not dimmed or fading with age. They're bright like a flame of fire, allowing Christ to see everything and to judge righteously. There is nothing that escapes the glorified Christ's eyes. He sees all, and one day Christ will judge all. All will be put right because those eyes see everything. For the sinner, those eyes are terrifying. For the saint, those eyes are comforting. And as John's gaze shifts to Christ's feet, he sees feet that are pure, refined brass, signifying judgment, correlating with the brass, with the brazen altar on which the fire consumed the sin offering. Jesus here had come to judge the seven churches, and he will also one day come to judge the whole evil world system. And as John looks back up, he sees the seven stars in his right hand and a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What a picture of the Word of God. As Jesus speaks with the sound of many waters, of crashing waters, commanding all attention and unmitigated respect from everyone, the living Word of God comes from his mouth like a two-edged sword. Can you imagine John hearing the voice of a friend from many years ago, still sounding enough like what he remembered him to sound like so that he could recognize the voice, and yet so different. And as John whirls around to see where this voice is coming in, and as he takes in the scene, as he takes in his friend's hair, his feet, his clothes, his hand, John fully realizes that this is Jesus, this is my friend, but at the same time, there is a glory, a holiness, a radiance, a majesty unlike anything that John has ever seen, and Jesus and Christ himself in all authority and glory so bright that it's like looking directly into the sun. Yes, Jesus walked this earth as a humble Galilean servant, peasant, and yes, he was a lowly carpenter, but he is that no more. He's a resurrected Christ. He is a magnificent King, the judge of all the earth with unequaled glory, power, and might. And what is John's response when he takes us all in, when he receives this revelation from Jesus, when he whirls around and sees Jesus for who he really is? This 90-year-old saint hits the dirt. He hurls himself into the ground. There are no demands. There are no questions. He doesn't ask, why Patmos? Why the persecution? Why the suffering? When will there be justice? There are no questions. I'm sure that John had questions. And I know, I'm sure that John has, throughout his time at Patmos, asked those questions. And I know without a doubt that God could handle John's questions as he can handle ours and even welcomes them. But like he did with Job, he may not answer those questions. In this, he is far above us, and his plans for this world, they far exceed our plans for our lives. We are but a part of his master plan. And so his dealings with each of us are for each of us personally, but they're also part of his master plan. For some reason, God in his sovereignty has allowed whatever you're going through, whatever you have gone through in your life, has allowed that into your life. For whatever reason, God allowed John to be taken to the island of Patmos. But the only response for John when he got to the place where he really saw Jesus for who he was to simply fall on the ground as if he was dead. And in my struggles and in my dark times, I've found that after the questioning, the wondering, and the doubting, challenging God, wondering what he's thinking, I've found that most times it's not until I come to a place of complete surrender, fall at Jesus' feet, see him for who he is, completely surrender, that then God can move me on in life. Bring me out of those hard times and into a deeper and more full walk with Christ. There's been about three times in my life that I look back on where I was up against the wall, and as I struggled and fought, it wasn't until I just completely surrendered that God then began moving us forward. One was when I was being interrogated in Indonesia, trying to answer correctly, trying to be six guys lined up, stood me against a wall, trying to figure out the motive behind each question and the reasoning. And as it went on and on, I finally said, all right, I'm done. If you want, I was thinking, well, did we spend all this time and money to come here and only be here for 18 months and then be sent home? And so I was trying my best to answer in a way that I could provide satisfactory answers by my own cunning stay there. Finally, partway through, I distinctly remember, I said, all right, God, if you want to send us home, I'm willing. I don't care. Just send us home. And it was at that point where the interrogation turned, and the outcome was amazing. And then also when we were unexpectedly brought home from Indonesia, mired in the muck and the darkness and trying to figure it all out and feeling like life had nothing in store, wasn't until we got help work through that God began moving us forward and brought wonderful things into our lives. Sometimes it takes just a complete falling and a surrender after the struggle, realizing who you really serve and that you are part of his plan. And as you fully realize that and live into that, he then can bring you, move you forward and bring you into a more fuller and deeper relationship with him. And so I ask you this morning, do you see him for who he really is? Do you see him for who he really is? Why then would you go on living in besetting sin? Do you see him for who he really is? Throw yourself at his feet and accept his mercy and his grace and live into his love. Do you see him for who he really is? Then fall at his feet. Cast your burden on him. Bring your doubts and your fears and your questions and surrender the struggle. Do you see his majesty, his holiness, his magnificence, his awesome glory, his grace, his love? It's in this presence that anger and lust and pride and gluttony and pornography and gossip and all the shackles of this earth lose their grip on you. You see, when your focus is solely on your sin or your struggle, you're overwhelmed by your trial. But the closer you draw to God, the more you see him for who he is, the more your sinfulness troubles you, the smaller your trials seem, until you're so trusting and you're so confident in him, so struck by his glory and splendor, that you can say like Job, though he slay me, yet I will worship him. Or like Habakkuk 3, though the fig tree may not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of olive may fail, the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. For the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Friends, is there a chance that we have become too flippant with our King? Is there a chance that we may have lost some of our awe and godly fear? As John lay crumpled at Jesus' feet, what was Jesus' response? Jesus didn't say, yeah, you're where you belong, John. That was the proper response. The Almighty King, he reached out his right hand and he laid it on John. This right hand of authority, this right hand of protection, this right hand that upholds the believer, this right hand of judgment, this right hand of righteousness, this right hand which promises refuge, this right hand which saves, this right hand of majestic power, the right hand that spread out the heavens, it is this hand that he laid on Jesus, on John. He reaches out and he touches John. And he says, don't be afraid, John. I'm the beginning and I'm the ending. I am alive forevermore. I've triumphed over death and hell. Now get up. You've got work to do. You have a letter to write. There are churches that need to hear from you. So this morning, my prayer for you is that we would come away with a fresh glimpse of Christ, fresh revelation and unveiling of sorts of the resurrected Jesus who we serve. As we remember our past, we see our past, we know our past, and we each walk in our own realities, I pray that we come away with this morning with the same takeaway that John had as he experienced all that, and he gets up to write his introduction to the seven churches. After all that he's seen and experienced and is experiencing, he begins his letter to them. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. It's my prayer that we would each experience this grace and peace from him who is the beginning and the ending and who is fully present in our current realities. He is the firstborn of the dead, the ruler over every king of the earth, and he loves us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. He is the Almighty. We know we can't see into the future, but I pray that it would be enough for us to know who walks with us, who leads us, and who upholds us in his right hand. For from him, and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.